All right. We're blessed to have Bradley Schwanstick with us once again. Bradley, would you come forward? Bring the word for us.
Thank you, Tony. Greetings and blessings, Church of Jesus Christ at Safe Harbor. It is such a privilege to be asked to come back and to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. If you have a copy of God's word, I want to encourage you to open up to the book of Philippians. And if you want to keep it open to Philippians chapter 2, it'll help you out because there's going to be some tie back into Philippians chapter 1. You can look back and forth there. Let's open our Bibles, a copy of God's word. But before we go to the word of our God, let's go to the God of the word and a quick prayer asking his blessings on our worshiping him through his scriptures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are sovereign over all things. And that includes this church, that includes this worship service, that includes this word that you are bringing to us now. We pray that we would submit to your Holy Spirit, and that we would be very receptive to his stirring within us. And we pray, Father, above all things, that we would glorify you with our attention, that we would remain focused on your word because we know that it pleases you, and it is exactly what you have commanded us to do. Allow us the blessed joy of obedience this morning as we go to your word, seeking you to transform our hearts and our minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The sermon for this morning is going to come from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But as I said, keep your Bible open. There's going to be some connection to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be able to see that together. The word of our Lord. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of our God. It stands forever. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus is confronted by religious leaders who claimed that he cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Satan. His answer to them? Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Jesus' reasoning is just as sound now as it was then. Can anyone dispute it? No sports team can win if the team members are playing against the opposing team and each other, though that might be what it sometimes looks like to the uninitiated viewer like myself. I don't know anything about sports, but I do know about bookshelves, and I know about the importance of unity in bookshelves. And I have shopped at IKEA, and I have seen the members of a bookshelf when they are not united. It's chaos. Now I wonder, would you take even one single step on board an airplane if you suspected its members were not united? I want to make a distinction here. Unity is not uniformity. Think about what we have all learned in our science classes about taxonomy, that discipline of biology that seeks to categorize the creatures, right? Domain, kingdom, phylum, class, all that good stuff. Do you remember learning about the class of mammalia? There are vast differences between the organisms in this class. Some lay eggs. Some have bills. Some have poisonous little claws. Some have organs in their brains that detect electromagnetic signals. There is no uniformity in the class of mammal, but there is unity. Every single mammal, without exception, feeds its offspring from the mammary gland. It is what makes a mammal a mammal. They are all united in their classification by this characteristic, even though they are far from uniform in many other aspects. And this is true of human beings. We are not uniform, are we? We are diverse. We are different in many ways. No two people do one thing the same way. No two people think exactly the same way. No two people are going to be in agreement on absolutely everything. Yet, it is human beings who are called to live as one body in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How then can we, humans, sinful, ornery, contentious people, how can we be united? Now, it's good to remind us that Paul is writing this letter while he's imprisoned for Jesus. He isn't writing as someone ignorant of the steep cost associated with living out the gospel. This is not a theoretical exercise for the Apostle Paul. He is intimately aware of the suffering and difficulty in store for every true convert, and he is aware of the only way in which the body of Christ will stand firm and persevere as a witness to all the world for the gospel. Unity. The church of Jesus Christ must be united. Now, how is this unity possible for a church comprised of such different, non-uniform, such diverse and sinful people? Safe harbor, give thanks to our great God, for this is exactly what our passage this morning addresses. We are going to see from Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses, that Christian unity is achieved through humility in conformity to the example of Jesus Christ. One more time, because this is very important. Christian unity is achieved through humility in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this in three separate ways. We're going to first see that Paul shows us the foundation of unity in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. We then see that he gives us the means of unity in verses 2 through 4. And then we will examine the model for our unity as we look at verses 5 through 11. So we come first to what Paul brings us, which is the foundation of unity. What unites us? According to Paul, it is the reality of our redemption. Let's see here. Paul is talking about his own experience. He says, therefore, and we all know when there's a therefore, you need to know what the therefore is. Therefore. Well, this therefore grammatically refers us back to chapter 1. Back to this experience that Paul has had among the Philippian church, among these Christians. And I have to point out to you that all of these statements here in verse 1, they're not conditional. We shouldn't understand this as just ifs, right? There's no doubt whatsoever in Paul's language. These are because. We should think of it as since. So when we read these, it's not if there's any consolation in Christ, but because there is consolation in Christ. Does that make sense? There is no doubt about this. Well, Paul shows us the consolation of Christ in his own experience because he says in chapter 1, whether he lives or dies, it's all worth it because it's for Christ. He has experienced the comfort of love. He tells us in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, and you can see right there on that next page, if the Philippians received not only Paul's ministry to them, but they gave to his ministry to others. They comforted him in love with physical support. We see that Paul is talking about the fellowship of the Spirit. This is the indwelling Holy Spirit that connects the church metaphysically, connects us supernaturally. And despite the separation and the distance, Paul speaks of these Philippians as partners with him, as if they're right there next to him, enduring the imprisonment with him, ministering alongside him. They are part of his ministry. And then he shows us the affection and the mercy that he's experienced in Christ. And we see it in Paul's love for the Philippians. It's a love that's not based on blood. It's not based on anything other than the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Now, there will be conflict. There will be suffering, difficulty in our personal lives and in the life of the church. But these are never insurmountable, are they? The Lord has redeemed his people and shown us that what we require to persevere through such difficulty and adversity is unity. So now I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, have you experienced the reality of redemption in your own life? Is this real to you, the salvation in Christ? Have you experienced the consolation in Christ? And maybe this came when you least expected it. Maybe you began to share what was happening in your life to someone and they said something you didn't expect. They confronted you about sin. And instead of just listening to your story about how things are going, they pointed you to Christ to confess your sin. And by pointing you to Christ, they opened up that new path forward. They have given you the consolation of Christ. Or maybe you've experienced the comfort of love from the church, as I have. The comfort of love is most palpably experienced, most tangible in the church when we have to say goodbye to our loved ones before we're ready to. And even though we may share that with friends or coworkers, there's something different when we share the passing of a loved one with our fellow church members, our fellow Christians. Christians don't just sympathize. They bear the pain along with us. They bear the burden with us. And suddenly the weight of that burden and that grief no longer seems unbearable. Have you experienced the comfort of Christian love in your own life? I wonder if you have experienced the fellowship of the Spirit. There is a sense of connection that all Christians share. Now, in one way, we have a connection with our Christians that are close by. When we watch our neighbors, our Christian neighbors, enduring difficulty, it hurts. It does hurt to see them suffer. But it also hurts, and in a different way, when we hear about Christians the world away, on the other side of the planet, who are suffering persecution for their faith. When we hear about Christians murdered for Christ or imprisoned because they believe the gospel, have you felt a special fellowship of the Spirit with Christians near and Christians far? And lastly, let's think about the affection of mercy. Have you experienced God's love displayed to you? Have you experienced his affection and his mercy? As Pastor Tony said, it would have been so great to have the Lord's Supper today, because that is the affection and mercy of Christ shown to us so clearly. Did you experience it this morning in that first vow that was given to our brother and sisters who became communicant members today? Do you receive and rest on Christ alone? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner? The affection and mercy of God has been displayed for us so clearly in Jesus Christ. Have you experienced it? Well, beloved, if you have experienced the reality of the redemption in Christ Jesus, then you need to realize that what Paul says next did not just apply to our long ago brothers and sisters in Philippi. It applies to you. It applies to me. And I want you to look here and see what Paul says. He basically says, because you all know and have tasted the reality of redemption in Jesus Christ, he then gives a command. He says, fulfill my joy. Now we should note Paul's confidence here. He doesn't say, create joy in me. He doesn't say, I need you to do this so that I can have a little bit of joy while I'm in prison. It's not as though he's anxious and wondering whether or not he'll ever be released. No, he recognizes that it is God who began the work in the Philippians. And as it said in the first chapter in verse 6, he recognizes that he who has begun the good work will complete it, the author and the finisher of faith. So Paul is not preoccupied with his own joy. He's not saying, fulfill my joy, because that's what he cares about. No, we know that what Paul cares about is the way that the Philippians will fulfill his joy. And we know it because he follows the command with a bunch of things that describe what it would be like for them to fulfill his joy. Paul is concerned for them. He's concerned for his Christian brothers and sisters. The only way for them to stand firm through the suffering and the difficulty that will come from the attacks of Satan on the church, or if you look further on in Philippians, that may have already come. He speaks to Syntyche and Euodia and all about their division, and he tells them to be united. They must have experienced some kind of division. But Paul says in this divinely inspired scripture that the only way for Christians to stand firm in the faith is the same exact thing that will fulfill his joy, their unity. The Philippians must be united. And so, having laid the foundation of Christian unity, the reality of redemption in Jesus, Paul teaches the means by which that unity is achieved. The means of unity. How do Christians stay united? The answer from Paul is a mindset of humility. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This word he uses for like-minded or for mind, it's used 11 times in the book of Philippians. Now that's significant. And there are many other Greek words that could be used to indicate deciding or thinking or choosing, but this specific word means mindset, how we look at all of our lives. We are mental creatures. And so if we are to be united in any way, then logically, we must be united in our minds. Paul tells them to have the same love because we're not just mental beings, are we? We're emotional beings as well. And oftentimes, our emotions can override our minds and take control of our actions. Can people be united if they do not share the same love? If our hearts can often hold sway over the direction of our life, over our reason and our rationality, how can we be united if we don't love the same, have the same love? Paul says, be of one accord. And this is a word that Paul apparently has created himself. He's taken two words and jammed them together to make a word. So we have to understand it literally because there's literally no other instances of its use to find out what it means. But if you take the two words and you translate it, it means one souled, one lifed. Christians have one life because we are all in this together. We are all on the same trajectory. We are citizens of another kingdom, not of the kingdom of this world. And we know, as foreigners from that kingdom here, as ambassadors from that kingdom here, we know where we will ultimately end up in that promised land that God has for us. And Paul then says, again, one mind, that same word. Because it isn't up to every single Christian to have their own understanding of the gospel. It's not up to an individual Christian to have an individual understanding of the scriptures. To be united, we must have the same mind, the same doctrine. This highlights the importance of our confessions and of our creeds, but it also highlights the criticality that the servants of God, the preachers of the gospel, have one mind within themselves. And what I mean by this is that a preacher or servant of the gospel must not be double-minded. That's elsewhere in Scripture. And so he must not only preach godly sermons, but seek to live godly lives. And this is how we can pray for our presbytery, pray for the PCA, pray for our ministers, because we are all under attack by the enemy, because the enemy wants to divide the church, when what does the church need? Unity. Now, Paul does not stop there with just that means describing the unity. He gives the motivation for Christian unity. He says that we are motivated by a redeemed view of ourselves. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, it's the same word that's used in the first chapter when describing those preachers, right? When Paul says those preachers who preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Conceit. Do any of you read the King James anymore? Anybody in here King James? Yeah, there's one. There's a beautiful word there, vainglory. I love the King James because it has all these old words. Vainglory, I had to look it up because it's wonderful. It means excessive or ostentatious pride, especially in one's achievements, a vain display of show somehow, for some reason. People who are vainglorious think that they are better than others. But this is not what Christians do. We do not put ourselves at the center of even our own lives. That's not the redeemed view of self. And Paul tells us that we're not just motivated by the redeemed view of ourselves, we're motivated by the redeemed view of others. He says, in lowliness of mind, that same word, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Christian, do you realize that you must be prejudiced? You realize that you must judge people before you know them. You must look at a person, and no matter what you observe, or no matter what you think you see, you are to assume that they are better than you. That's what Paul is saying here. He says you are to regard others as superior to yourself, considering them as, and the word is literally, excelling or exceeding or better than. When we look at our brothers and sisters, we must see someone better than ourselves, no matter what we think. And Paul then says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. A Christian cannot raise themselves to a position that puts their wants and desires over and above anyone else's. To act that way shows a wrong view of the self, not a redeemed view of the self. Christians do not trample on others to achieve their personal goals or ambitions. This is for every single Christian. From the ones who just took their vows this morning to ones who have taken their vows 60 years ago. Every Christian must do this. We cannot justify ignoring the interests and the needs of others, even if we feel that our interests and our needs are being ignored by them. We cannot justify meanness or disrespect or rudeness or insubordination by pointing out that someone has made an error against us or that mistakes have been made in their life. We cannot think that someone deserves a sinful attitude from us because they display a sinful attitude to us. Does that make sense? We are to be humble. We are to look out for the interests of others. What Paul is saying so far, he's saying this. If the church of Christ is to withstand the persecution and suffering that is coming from the enemy that we know is here, then we must have Christian unity. A unity founded on the reality of our redemption, a unity rooted in the real supernatural experience of salvation. And this unity is not a pretend or artificial unity, but a true unity of mind, of soul, of our hearts. It is a unity that pervades every aspect of our Christian life, and it's a unity that can only be achieved through sincere humility. Such humility will motivate us to regard others as better and more important than ourselves. Now, Paul knows the question that arises that's probably arisen in your mind. How can you expect me to do that? I know people. I know myself. Well, don't misunderstand Paul here. In no way is he implying that this is easy. In fact, to show us just how supernatural this is, he gives us the model for our unity. To show us just how special this kind of mindset, this kind of humility is, he gives us a model for our unity. Do you know who that model is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we go to see what this kind of humility looks like. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mindset of humility, which is the only means to produce the unity required, is the mindset of humility demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And it's demonstrated most clearly to us in his humiliation. Look at what he says. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The Son of God is equal with God, essentially. They are of the same substance. They are equal in power and glory. The Son of God is God. And as God, he is entitled to uninterrupted glory. He is entitled to be glorified without pause. Yet Christ did not consider that robbery. Now, and that's a little strange. Let's talk about that. And you may have a translation that says, does not consider that something to be grasped, perhaps. What we have to understand here is that Jesus, the Son of God, understands that this glory due to God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son is due to him. This uninterrupted glory is his by right. And it's not something he has to steal from God in order to have, and it's not something he has to hold on to so that he doesn't lose it. It's his because he's God. That makes sense, right? Jesus, the Son of God, he took on human flesh. No one could take his right to be God in uninterrupted glory. No one could take this from him. He did it of his own. He took on human flesh. He set aside that uninterrupted glory for you and for me. He made himself of no reputation. And the word here has created a little bit of controversy throughout the ages. There's something, people think that Christ maybe emptied himself of something. Some people call it emptying himself of his divinity, but that can't happen. If he emptied himself of any aspect of divinity, he would cease to be God. He could not be God if he gave up any part of his godness. And what we see after that is not subtraction, rather it's addition. Look at what he says, taking the form of a bondservant. Again, we have this idea of form. The Son of God adds to himself the essence of servanthood. He was in no way worried that he would somehow lose his divinity by doing that. He's becoming in the likeness of men. Likeness, it's not the same as form. It's a word that Paul uses when he's describing in Romans chapter 1 how the unworthy make those images in different likenesses, right? If you make something out of wood, turn it into the likeness of a bird, it doesn't become a bird, right? It just has the likeness of a bird. Well, for Jesus, for the Son of God, when he came in the likeness of man, appearing, becoming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he took on human nature and added it to the divine nature. He was absolutely man, but he was more than man. He wasn't man as men are. He had no sin nature. He was the perfect image of God. And he was found in appearance as a man. This word for appearance is the word we get schema from. Do you know what a schema is? Like if you do computer code, I won't bore you with that. It's a Sunday morning. Schema, think of it this way. When Jesus was incarnate and took on flesh, the schema of man was put over him. And when he was transfigured on that mountain, do you know what happened? The schema of man was taken and the schema of the divine God was shown. And the disciples saw it and they were afraid. The schema, the appearance of man, that's what was put on him. Now, Jesus humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the ultimate humility, the ultimate obedience. A good servant obeys. Right? I think that's self-explanatory. And Jesus, being a good servant and being obedient, does not require that he is unequal with the Father. For a son to be obedient to the Father does not require that they are unequal. Christ's voluntary submission to his Father in no way diminishes his divinity. And he was not only obedient, he was obedient unto death. And again, Paul says, not just death, but the worst kind of death. The kind of death that is reserved for traitors, the kind of death that was reserved for those who needed to endure the most pain and the most agony that the Roman Empire could give. It was a cursed death, and yet he took it willingly. the King of all creation, took the worst form of punishment. If that's not humility, I don't know what is. Now, brothers and sisters, we must remember Paul's focus in giving us this marvelous picture of Jesus' sacrificial love. All that's been said is an exhortation to the church unto unity through humility as demonstrated by the great model we've been given in Jesus Christ. By nature, he had every right to remain in unimaginable splendor and glory forever. But possessing the perfect love and the perfect mind and the perfect humility, Jesus would not leave his beloved to perish in the pains of hell, though that is the fate which we deserve. The Christ took upon himself our nature, but without sin, and was thereby capable of completely withstanding the temptation to the sins that Paul warns about, the sins of selfishness and vainglorious pride. This is what it looks like to be a true human being, perfectly made in the image of God, without the tainting presence of sin. Do you see Jesus' mind? Do you see how far he will go to look out for the interests of others? Do you see the tremendous depth of his love in his willingness to give up the highest glory only to take up the most dreaded and malicious curse? This is how our minds as Christians should operate. This is what our thoughts should be like. And so perhaps it's easier now to see how Paul could say, "Fulfill my joy." Because this would fulfill his joy. Think about it. Imagine if the world looked like this. If every human being that was alive right now had this same mindset of humility that was in Jesus Christ. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we have to look forward to. That is the glory that awaits us. That is true paradise. And these last verses of this passage, verses 9 through 11, show us that Paul has this end in mind, this end of glory. Paul does not end at Christ's humiliation. He cannot. Because the story doesn't end at Christ's humiliation, does it? And so Paul, in his final motivation to us, in this presentation of Christ as the model for Christian unity, is to show the wondrous result of this kind of humility, which is Jesus' exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The response of the Father here, in response to what Jesus has done, in response to what the Son of God has accomplished in his great humility, God the Father has highly exalted him. Literally over-exalted. There's nothing more to exalt. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is our great prophet, our great priest, our great king. He is enthroned on high in the highest place, the place reserved for the true Son of Man. And the Father has freely bestowed upon him the name above all names, the name of Yahweh. The recognition that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is Jehovah, the Almighty God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the response of the Father to the humility of Jesus. But the response of creation? Every knee will bow. In heaven, so he's talking about spiritual things. On earth, Paul's talking about physical things. And then this weird statement, and all things under the earth. That's everything that has ever existed, isn't it? It's somehow buried under the earth. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. This threefold description shows us that every single thing that has ever been created will bow in universal response to the great act of humility in Jesus Christ. And every tongue will confess. The recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord is the end game of all the universe. And some will confess out of a transformed heart. Others will confess out of helplessness, unable to maintain their suppression of the truth in unrighteousness as they hear the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed in power and in majesty. Now, brothers and sisters, we must be united if we are to fulfill our calling to act as Christ's ambassadors, witnesses to him, to all the world. If we aren't united, we'll be working against each other. And mainly because we're going to make it really difficult for the world to see what it is that is a Christian. Remember we talked about mammals? There's that characteristic that unites them. We know that they're all mammals. When the world looks at the church or looks at you, do they know what a Christian is? We are united by this humility. We, as Christians, should be recognized by this mindset of humility. Based on this passage, Christians should be the most humble people anyone has ever met. Is that your experience? Do you think that's the experience of most of the unchurched people you know? There's a battle between the world and the Word. The world has a culture, and that culture values strength above everything else, doesn't it? It's not a strength of character that draws the world to leaders. It's strength of personality. This kind of humility looks foolish to the world. But the culture of the Word of God is very different. The meek inherit the earth. The most humble man ever to live allowed his own crucifixion to spare the souls of his enemies, to spare the souls of rebels against his reign. And he is now enthroned on high by the right hand of God the Father. And lastly, brothers and sisters, we must consider this personally, individually. Each one of us, every one of us, must have this mindset of humility in every situation. We're all guilty. There's strife in our lives. If we deny that, we're violating 1 John 1:8, right? We're claiming that there's no sin in us. There's strife. There's conflict that arises. Maybe not as frequently as in others' lives, but there's conflict. We have to recognize that no matter what we think, that conflict is our fault. Even if we're right. Do you realize that? Even if we are right and have the most right answer, we must be so humble that we would never shout another person down that they would hear our rightness, that we would never ignore another person's right to be treated as better than us, as Paul commands, because of our rightness. We don't have the right to belittle or to condemn or to ignore another Christian for any reason. And this will become a daily occurrence for us if we practice the mind of Christ. If we take heed to what Paul has shown us, that Christian unity is achieved through humility and conformity to the example of Jesus Christ. If we recognize that he who had every right to remain in uninterrupted glory thought so highly of you, thought you higher than himself, so much so that he became your servant to wash your feet, to die the death that you deserved. Oh, that we would have the same mind, that we would have this mind of Christ. Realize, brothers and sisters, that you too can afford to put others before yourself. Your glory is coming. Your condemnation, your bondage to sin has been broken by the redemption of Jesus Christ. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, may we all, Christians, be united with the same mind of humility as we are sanctified and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good to us. You have given us your word. You have given us so many marvelous examples in the scriptures for how we are to live as Christians. We do not fail because of any lack of example, Lord. We fail because we are sinners and we have too high a view of ourselves. We fail in this regard because we are unwilling to admit that the reality of our lives, which we hide from most, would show us to be the lowest of the low. But you have saved us in Christ, and you have redeemed us that we can turn aside and repent of the sins of pride and arrogance, and we can submit to your rule in humility, submit to one another in humility, that we could view others as higher than ourselves. Because, Father, when we really think about it, it must drive us to our knees. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his death and his pain, for me who pursued him to the cross. Father, let this be something that is ever present in our minds, that we would never have too high a view of ourselves or too low a view of your beloved sons and daughters. We love you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.